Zechariah chapter 13 and 14. Now, I deliberately putting these two last lectures almost like a continuity with a break, because a lot of what we have in chapter 13 and 14 of Zechariah, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, him becoming king of Israel, the millennium, and his call upon the nations to worship him. Those who are only believers enter the millennium. So all those who come to worship him will be believers. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 9 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, we do look at this in Zechariah, chapters 13 and 14. Then we're moving to Revelation 19 and 20, which says a great deal of the same things, but in a different way, in more detail. So Zechariah 13 and 14 are linked with Revelation 19 and 20. And we see that as we go through these two final lectures. But in chapter, on page 30 of your notes, you will see something very important. At the top of your page, you will see that Zechariah is divided into two parts. The last six chapters of Zechariah, says your notes on page 30, show the overthrow of Gentile world powers and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, the millennium. Now that's exactly what we're looking at, particularly in chapters 13 and 14. A third of the way down the page, underline, you've got chapters 12 through to 14 portray a distant future for Zechariah, but not for us, which is not too distant ahead of us, although we will not see it as a church, we'll not be here. So a long way ahead for Zechariah, prophetically speaking. But for us, 2,500 years on after Zechariah, it's not so far away. And we can see all the storm clouds developing already over European Union and globalization, and the world divided up into sections. And even now there are plans to unite Canada, North America, that is, and the United States and Mexico as one unit. Globalizing that. So it's all coming to pass. We're much nearer to it than Zechariah was, so that you've already got here. So you can see also underlined there, third of the way down page 30, these events are eschatological, meaning last things, eventually final end times. And that's where we are now, in the apocalyptic or revelatory, especially Jewish. And that's related to a scene in the book of Revelation. These events that you have in chapters 12, 13, and 14 cannot be AD 70. You can see that in your notes, because chapter 14 reveals the second coming of Christ the Messiah to the Mount of Olives and his forthcoming reign over the earth, which is what we're going to see at the end when we get to chapter 14. So it cannot be referring to the time of trouble that Israel had in AD 70 when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and then destroyed it, and many of the people, and over a million people, were killed. Zechariah 14 does not speak of AD 70. It speaks even of our future. So that's very important that you have there. Not AD 70 at all. And you find that you've got in the notes, grace and supplication, which is referring to chapter 12, 9 and 10, was certainly not poured out on Jerusalem in AD 70, because Jerusalem was destroyed, so were a million people put to death. And we have here, in that day, if you look in chapter 13 of your text in Zechariah verse 1, you will see in that day. And in chapter 14 verse 1, you will see, behold, the day of the Lord comes. That didn't occur in AD 70. It didn't occur in Zechariah's day, 2,500 years ago. It is still future. And we can link this up with Revelation 19 and 20, which is why I put one succeeding the other. In that day occurs no less than 14 times in these last three chapters of Zechariah. The day appointed for the vengeance of our God to display his power, majesty, holiness, and righteousness. That's all I wanted referred to on page 30. Now, if you go, please, to page 32 in your notes, and we now look at chapter 13 of Zechariah. I mentioned chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, in that day, page 32 in your notes. And the goal here, of course, is that prophetic vision in relation to Israel, which becomes the great day of Israel's national atonement. If you see those verses from chapter 12, verse 10, through to chapter 13, verse 1, you'll find that I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. This is the second coming of the Lord, and the remnant of the Jewish people see him. Great mourning in Jerusalem, verse 11. And when you come to chapter 13, verse 1, you see this is the atonement for the surviving Jewish people, one-third, according to verse 8 and 9 when we get there, that a fountain of cleansing is opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is their atonement, seen in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one way of salvation we know. It's in the blood of the Lamb, the one who's pierced, crucified, resurrected, praise the Lord. So this is the great day of Israel's national atonement. The one-third of the nation of Israel will be saved. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see that in chapter 13. Two-thirds will perish at Armageddon. One-third will come through the fire and say, this is our God. And God says, these are my people. He redeems them. And the Lord must have a nation to rule over when he becomes king. You can't be a king over an empty land. He's king over redeemed people, not all the Jews. And even when Paul said, all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about every Jew, because not every person of Israel is of Israel. They don't believe. Vast majority of Jewish people have no interest whatever in spiritual truths. There are some who are longing for the Messiah. And we're not talking about the Messianic believers now. Those who are saved now are in the body of Christ, in the church. We're not talking about those. We're talking about those who are saved after the church is complete. There are saints of the Old Testament, saints in the church, and saints in the tribulation. They're not the same. They're saints of different times. The Lord will save a third remnant of the nation of Israel, over whom he will become king, as we see in chapter 14. Right, in our notes, you'll find that in chapter 3, a whole remnant nation born at once, and that's in Isaiah 66 and verse 8. A fountain of cleansing, you've got biblical references in the Psalms and Jeremiah as well. And Israel, as indeed ourselves, needs our guilt of sin to be dealt with. And for many people, moral uncleanness and purification also, and waters of expiation. Expiation biblically means sent away. Our sins have been expiated. They've been sent away. They've been removed as far as east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. I mentioned that earlier. Our sins have been expiated. They've been sent away. They've been cancelled out. They've been nullified because Christ has been judged for us and for Israel. They will see him whom they pierced, a fountain of cleansing filled from Emmanuel's veins, says to him. Christ will say, because he shed his blood. And they will see him, and that one-third of the nation will be saved. Now, let's look at it here. Ezekiel, of course, this priestly prophet says this, and I will go back to Ezekiel. I won't look at the others for sake of time, but I ask you, please, if you will, check these scriptures out in your time. You can't do everything in the notes. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is well worth looking up. It's a future prophecy, a prophecy which relates to the future time. All prophecy is future, but depends when it was given and written. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 is your text, and this is what we see the Lord will do for his people. Not only will there be cleansing from all sin by the blood, but he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, you shall be my people, I will be your God. And that did not happen at the end of the return of the Jewish people after exile. That's still future. Ezekiel is a glorious book. That is still yet to happen for this remnant, one third of the nation of Israel. It's the same with the church. We looked at Ephesians 5, didn't we, just now? See the link? Amazing, isn't it? I didn't plan it. Ephesians 5:26, we're meant to be blameless, without spot or any wrinkle one day, as the bride of Christ to be married to the Lord. Same principle, clean, pure, spotless, blameless. That's all important. Okay, let's look at it. We've got a special word here. The connection between fountain, the Hebrew is makor in chapter 13, verse 1, and the Hebrew of for pierced in chapter 12, verse 10 is dakar. It is the blood and sacrifice of the pierced Messiah. None less will suffice. In other words, you've got here, it's his blood. He was pierced. The blood came from his body. And that blood is sufficient as a fountain of blood for their cleansing and washing from sin. Marvelous, isn't it? Chapter 12, 10 to 13, verse 1. Very, very important. He was pierced. Verse 10, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain. The piercing produced the fountain of his blood. Well, we know that for ourselves. I needn't say any more. It's the blood. It's the blood. And didn't Israel say, his blood be upon us and our children? I was uttered in ignorance. But for that generation that rejected Jesus, he rejected that generation and it suffered in AD 70. He did not speak for all generations of Israel. He did not speak for Israel generally, only that generation. Woe to this generation. We studied it in Matthew. Enough said on that. So the Lord will provide the Spirit of grace. And that's chapter 12. In that day they shall see the pierced one, mourn for the sin, and so on. Now, the eyes of the blind shall be opened is one of the messianic statements in Isaiah 35. You can see that in verse 5. But it's a very strong Hebrew word. Now, we looked at some of the thoughts of Greek when we were studying Ephesians earlier. But here's something in the Hebrew, Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and remain open. And the word is strong in the Hebrew. Israel's eyes will be opened, never to be blinded again. And Romans 11 says something very similar. Let's go to Romans 11, if you will, please. I've just thought about it. It's not in your notes. Jot it in if you'd like to. Romans 11. And verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. 9, 10, and 11, you know it's very much about the Jewish people. But here's the spiritual future in chapter 11, verse 25. Would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, and he's talking to Christians, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, and the church often is about Israel. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. That's Gentiles into the church with some Jews, and when that's complete, the Lord will take away the blindness, and they never will be blind again. That sight will be permanent to this one third remnant. It's strong in the Hebrew. They will remain open and blind no more. The Lord will take away the veil. He will take away the blindness. And I mentioned the word is karos in the Greek, which means also hardness, and you take that away. So that's important here. God has a future for the remnant nation of Israel, over whom he will become king, contrary to a lot of believers in the evangelical church today. All right? They will behold the Lamb of God, and there is a fountain for their cleansing, and it's his blood. So nothing, look, going back to Zechariah now, if you will, please. Chapter 13. Nothing that defiles shall remain. Look in verse 2 of chapter 13. I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In other words, even the land is going to be holy. The people is going to be holy. And Jerusalem is going to be holy. This is one couple of places, it's also in Joel as well, where the land of Israel is called the Holy Land. That's in chapter 2, verse 12. We did that at the beginning. The Holy Land. It's not holy at the moment, is it? But it will be. So idolatry and the false prophet will be no more in the land. Notice you see here that the prophets or false prophets are linked with unclean spirit. We have false teachers within Christendom today, and they're taught and fed by unclean spirits, and I don't care what people say, it's what it says here. The false prophet, his falseness is due to the unclean spirit, the enemy. And that goes with the Matthew 13 parables, isn't it, about the tares among the wheat, etc., etc. You know that. So it's the unclean spirit, and that's what we need to get out of the church. And they will one day be completely purged out. And that's in contrast to the spirit of grace in chapter 12, verse 10. The Lord is going to pour out there. And he will one day make Israel holy. The great sin of idolatry and the false prophet will reach their height in the great tribulation period. Now we know that. The false prophet, the second beast, is coming on the scene. And the idolatry is that the Antichrist, the first beast, will demand worship. That's the worst form of idolatry there is, when Satan's man is worshipped by the Jew. And that's what will happen. That's why we're going to link this with Revelation, you see. It's important. So, the worship of the beast, you can see that, and his image installed by the second beast, the false prophet, in the rebuilt temple. They will be dealt with, plus all those who take the mark. Now that's all the references there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, Revelation 13, 4 to 6, which you've already looked at, and chapter 16, 13 to 14, about the destiny of all those who take the mark. We shan't see it. Oh, I hear Christians say, oh, do we have to take the mark? I say, you won't even be here to know it's around. Well, let's go on into Zechariah 13, into verse 3. Now, this is something dealing with the false prophet who's been fed by the unclean spirit to be false and his lies. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through, when he prophesied, they'll kill him. Even their own son, who's a false prophet, they will not have it anymore. This is before the coming of the Lord in the tribulation period. They will not have false prophets again and false teachers again. What a lesson to learn. When Israel was taken into Babylon, they learned not to to worship idols of false gods from other nations again. But unfortunately, they're going to be under the pressure of the false prophet and the Antichrist and the image built, put in the temple by the false prophet. That's going to happen again. Okay, let's move on a bit quicker. And chapter 13, verse 3, you can see the references there back to Deuteronomy. I won't go to it now, but it is about that, that they are to kill the false teacher and the false prophet. And yet you see people give all sorts of statements in the church today. Thank God we don't have to kill them. This is a day of grace. Watch out, false prophets. So that's in Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10 and chapter 17, 20, where you've got how to deal with the false prophet. The zeal for the law will overcome even parental affection. They love their son, but they love the Lord more. But in those days, not now, this is a day of grace. In those days, when the tribulation comes, they will kill their own son. Their zeal for the Lord will overcome their love for their son. I'm glad I'm not going to be doing that. So evil will be totally wiped out. False prophets are clothed like sheep, but they prove to be dangerous as wolves. Well, that's when the Apostle Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders and they knelt down on the beach at Ephesus and he wept, he said, when I've gone, ravening wolves have come in, and even from among you. Ephesians. And the second generation lost their first love. The wolves had come in. You read Acts chapter 20, you'll see it. But they're there today. The trouble is the church is not dealing with them. I don't mean kill them, but expose them. The Apostle Paul says, where you get false teachers, don't just simply name them, expose them. And we're not doing it. We ought to. How do we know a false prophet? You know the truth, you know the false. All right, let's move on. The context, we go down to verse 6 now. You can see the Lord says, I'm going to be a husband for my people. And once we say unto him, now look, this is something which people misunderstand. Verse 6, what are these wounds in your hands? And that's to the false prophet. People say to the false prophet, that's the context in verse 3 to 6. What are these wounds in your hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And people say, that's the Lord Jesus. No, can't be. It's the wrong context. This is the context of the false prophet. The false prophet was wounded in the house of his friends because he was false. Some of them were killed. Perhaps some got away with it, with bad injuries and escaped. I don't know. But look what it says here. Context of verse 6 is the denial of the false prophet. He says he's a servant that obtained the wound marks, not an idolatrous practice. Do you remember the prophets of Baal who cut themselves and shed blood on Mount Carmel at that contest in 1 Kings 17? But rather through those who loved him previously to chastise his false prophecy and to correct him. Maybe he got away with his life instead of being killed, but he bore the marks and the wounds. This is not the wounds of Jesus. This is the wounds of the false prophet who managed to escape with his life. Nothing to do with Jesus, whatever. There's no context here. It's a false prophet and how to deal with them. In verses 3 to 6, we must take scripture in context. If you take it out of context, you can twist it to mean whatever you like and mislead and misguide people. Can't do it. Nothing to do with Christ's suffering and death here. Context prevents this. Right. Next page, 33. The smitten shepherd and the scattered sheep. Now, this is prophetic. It's true from verses 7 to 9 at the end of the chapter. This is the last great prophecy of Zechariah, as I said, chapters 12 to 14. And it's a new section from verse 7. But the main theme is the judgment by which Israel will be finally purged and cleansed. You've already got that. But the Lord is protecting Israel from chapter 12, 1, right through to chapter 13, verse 6, without any doubt. He's protecting them from the future false prophets, too. You can see that. And Israel and Jerusalem, for enemies and world powers, pours the Spirit of grace out, leading them to know their sins, dealt with the Messiah through the blood, brought to repentance, renewing of life, like life from the dead, Romans 11:15. What a tremendous thing. Israel, like Ezekiel's dry bones in the valley, they were very dry. And they come to life. Life from the dead. That's what Paul says. You look it up, you see it. So Israel is going, that remnant is going to be made right with God. Now the second half of this prophecy, 7 to 9, shows a judgment which will fall on Jerusalem itself. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And we're going to see something rather remarkable about this. The Lord is going to purge out the rebels. That's in Ezekiel chapter 20. So he's going to have a pure nation remnant left, but he's going to deal with the rebels. Two-thirds are going to perish. One-third are going to survive. Among the many rebels, that's in Ezekiel chapter 20, 38. He's going to purify the rest, ready. He's going to make Jerusalem the center for the millennium. Something's got to happen. And the people over whom the Lord is going to be king, they've got to be saved. So the smitten shepherd, third paragraph, is the Prince of Life. He's called Prince of Life, which they killed. Peter's sermon in Acts 3:15. You know why he was killed? You can see the quotation there from Isaiah 53 and so on. He's the shepherd of Israel. You go back to chapter 49 of Genesis for that. He's the stone and he's the shepherd of Israel. And he's also called that shepherd in Ezekiel. And also the sheep is Israel and is in Ezekiel here. Now the word for fellow, that's important. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, because he died for our sins. He's the shepherd. He's our shepherd. Good, great shepherd, chief shepherd too. And against the man that is my fellow. Now this is interesting. Look at this in the next paragraph. The word for fellow is only found elsewhere in Leviticus. That's chapter 25, 15 onwards, where the Hebrew word means more than a neighbor, your fellow human being. It means more than that. The word means fellow or brother. Literally in the Hebrew, the word means my man or fellow with a capital F, who also has a common nature with Jehovah or Yahweh. So here's someone who's on an equal standing with God. The Messiah is divine. I wish Jewish people would see that. That's important. Maybe you'd like to share that with your Jewish friend, Jenny. Word for fellow, in this case, in the Hebrew, is the fellow or my man with a capital M, who has the common nature with Jehovah or Yahweh, the Father, the Lord God or Jehovah Yahweh, appointed his fellow of common divine nature to shepherd his nation. Jesus is the Messiah, the divine Messiah. And that's what it means in the Hebrew. Did Messiah not say, I and my Father are one? And doesn't 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, here is the man, capital M, Christ Jesus, a particular man, the man, representative man. We have a man in heaven representing us. He took on human form he never had before. The human form he now has bears a nail mark, but it's a body that he's got in heaven without blood. He's got a human form in heaven he never had before. Anyway, let's carry on. And you can see here that you already know the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones here. Of course, it's true that the disciples were scattered, but we know that Israel was scattered as well. But in fact, in the context, it can't mean the Christians and it can't mean the disciples, even though we know they were. The context says Israel and Israel's shepherd, their divine Messiah. Must have scripture. Context, Christianity gets it correct, is always my motto. It's not the church, it's not the disciples, it's out of context. Context in Zechariah is Israel. The Messiah was murdered. God allowed the Romans to destroy and scatter Israel in AD 70. And Israel is still scattered, though, coming back home. And the little ones here is interesting. In verse 7, I will turn my hands upon the little ones. The Hebrew, it's Arim, is only mentioned here. Those who appear as little or patient, humble ones, the poor and the righteous of the nation of Israel at the end. And didn't Jesus also say, blessed are the poor in spirit and the humble? God has a special place in his heart for humble people. God dwells with the contrite of heart. Contrite in the Hebrew means steamrolled flat. I mentioned that before. It's those who has nothing of self left. And that fits Ephesians. Yes, I know the Jewish disciples all fled when Jesus was taken. We know that's true. It's a prelude to Israel. AD 70, Bar Kokhba rebellion, A135, we got that here. But the final purging of Israel is still future. In the day of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 also says, but Israel will be saved out of it. That's important. And the Lord says there also, I will make a full end of nations, but I will not make a full end of you. That's also in those mid-chapters of Jeremiah. You will refine and purify a remnant. And Malachi also, the same, prophet to Israel. The refiner's fire, we often get a devotional message for us, quite true. The Lord is refining us, put the heat on, and remove the dross until he can see his own reflection in us. That's going to be true for Israel too, because that's Malachi, prophet of Israel. You got that in Malachi. And there's going to be a fiery furnace, much more than the one that the three friends of Daniel were in Daniel. But they were there and the Lord was with them. The fiery furnace of the great tribulation, that's going to be there too. And there are references to Jeremiah chapter 46. I think we've got time, we could look at that, and chapter 30, verse 11. So go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, please. We go to chapter 30, first of all. Jeremiah 30. And verse 11, that's the reference I made there about I'll make a full end of nations, but I'll not make a full end of you. Let's look at chapter 30, verse 11 of Jeremiah. I'm with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. And though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure, oh yes, and will not leave you altogether unpunished. That's true. Go over to chapter 46 now. And verse 28. Similar. Chapter 46, verse 28. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. I am with you, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, but I will not make a full end of you, but correct you in measure, and yet I will not leave you all wholly unpunished. Of course not. So there you have important scriptures there. And while you're in Jeremiah, chapter 32, we'll look at that as well, please, if you will. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah, while we're in it. In verses 38 to 42, Jeremiah 32, read chapters 31, 32, and 33 in your time and you'll see what we're talking about. Now, chapter 32, verses 38 to 42. They shall be my people, I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, like we had in Ezekiel, remember? Heart of flesh, sprinkle clean water on them. One heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yet I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. For thus says the Lord, like as I brought all this great evil upon his people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Tremendous, you see. And that wasn't just simply the return. It's greater than that. Return from exile. And Ezekiel 37 is about the valley of dry bones. Okay, let's move on. So, in other words, God has made covenants. He said everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. We've dealt with that before. And yet, in a sense, though God has been disciplining the nation of Israel, and it would appear as though their covenant relationship is highly strained, and indeed it was, and was interrupted for a long time, but never broken. The Abrahamic covenant cannot be broken by God. It's unconditional. It's all from his side. We've looked at that before. And one day, if you look at page 34, you will find, you move on to chapter 14 in just a moment. But that covenant that God has made with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, followed by the Davidic covenant, that God is going to have a king from the line of David, and the new covenant for the house of Israel and for the house of David will be fulfilled. And it's through the blood, as all covenants are. But that will one day be restored. Now, let's, as you can see in verse 9, go to Zechariah, finally, in verse 9, you can see it there. I will bring the third part through the fire, back to Zechariah 13:9. I will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and silver as in Malachi. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's what the Lord is doing. 12:13, now ready for chapter 14. Let's look at it now. The smitten shepherd, the Lord Jesus, of course, the only redeemer there is, and shed blood. And Israel was scattered through the nations, and the Lord is bringing them back. Now, chapter 14. Look on your notes on page 34. And we come towards an end. We can finish this off tonight. The glorious consummation, the end of all things in God's planning for the nation of Israel. How exciting. Chapter 14. the Messiah's visible appearing as the deliverer of Israel and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord comes. Verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. It means that the Antichrist, leading the nations of the earth, will almost swamp Israel, come as far as taking half the city of Jerusalem. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Some will survive. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation 19 in a few minutes. This is Armageddon. The campaign has been building up over the final 7 years of the great tribulation period towards Armageddon. Then the Lord comes and stops it all. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It will be split. People will flee. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Yes, see, we're coming back with him. Verse 5. You can see even there's going to be cosmic changes, light and dark in verse 6, 7. And when the Lord comes and the Mount of Olives is split in two, living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the Hindu Sea, and so many windows shall be to the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel tells us that the Dead Sea is going to be cleansed out and washed out. Today, the Dead Sea is divided into two parts, and the waters are receding and getting less and less and less, because the water is not flowing into there from the Jordan, from the melting snows of Hermon, into Galilee, down into the Jordan River. It's being used for irrigation by the big pumping station north of Tiberias, right down through to the Negev, into the desert, which is blossoming as a rose. So the water's not flowing into the Dead Sea. It's being reduced. One time I was there, we had to literally get a train down to the Dead Sea from the edge. And I mean a train. Strange, isn't it? One with wheels on. Yeah. It's getting less and less, divided into two parts. So, well, let's move on in chapter 14 for the time we've got left. That's in verse 7 and 8. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord in his name. Well, that's the Jewish Shema. The Lord's going to be king. He's come back. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's stopped Armageddon. We'll see what happens in chapter 19 of Revelation in a moment. And the Lord is going to make many, many geographical changes, ecological changes. Even the whole land is going to be a plain. Many changes around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be highly elevated above all the rest. And eventually people are going to be living safely in Jerusalem. No more destruction anymore. Wow. Different from today. And the Lord is going to smite the people with plagues. Look at what's going to happen. No, this is not atomic warfare. People say that God doesn't need human weapons to do his work. You know that. No, this is a plague from the Lord, like he did with Egypt and the plagues of Revelation. He doesn't need human weapons. Oh dear, no. The plague with the Lord will smite the people who fought against Jerusalem, consume away in their eyes. Great tumult, says. And the strength that Judah has, verse 14, they will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the heathen around about shall be gathered up. When you consider, we looked at chapter 16 and maybe in chapter 19, there'll be so much carnage at the battle. It's a campaign of Armageddon, not one short battle. It's a campaign over a period of time. The end of the Great Tribulation. The blood will be up to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles. From the lowest part of Israel right up to Lebanon. The great supper of God for the birds of prey. Well, we see that in Revelation 19. And then you come, you see, to verse 16, where the Lord commands Those are the nations that become believers. That's the sheep nations of Matthew 25, who become believers in the tribulation, will go living in their immortal bodies if they've not been martyred by the Antichrist and his forces and globalization. They will go up from year to year to worship the Lord, but they will have their families because they have earthly bodies. Children will be born in the millennium, and they will be, many of them will be rebels. And it says that those who are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe the second coming of the Lord could well be the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know, because the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23 accords God's calendar, God's prophetic calendar, and he's keeping it on time. And if they don't go up, then there'll be no rain. And Egypt is a picture of the world in verse 18. And that's particularly a play on words, because Mizraim is Egypt in Genesis chapter 10, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M. But Mizraim is also the Hebrew for world. So it's a play on words, Mizraim and Mizraim. Anyway, that is not in your notes, so it's just by the way. And there will be punishment on Egypt and, of course, on the world if they don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 19. And in that day there will be holiness unto the Lord, everything, everyone will be holiness unto the Lord, even the pots and pans in the house of the Lord. That will be the rebuilt millennial temple eventually. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord, or there the sacrifice shall come and take of them. There will be sacrifices in the millennial temple as a memorial, because the people need to know who were born in that time that Jesus was the Lamb of God. There's no redeeming element to it. It's a memorial like our breaking of bread is, although I know that's an animal. And no Canaanite, no pagan, no hostile idolater will ever enter that time again in the house of the Lord of hosts, which means a God of armies. Now look very quickly in your notes on page 34, and I'm finishing. Those who spiritualize and make allegories of the prophetic scriptures could be as much in the dark in relation to the second coming of Christ and the glory which will follow as Jewish people were in relation to his first coming. Misunderstanding the scripture, and so on. So here we have a more sure word of prophecy, quoting 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. It's the word of God. Second paragraph, there will be national upheavals on an enormous scale, accompanied by physical and geological change to the actual earth. Much of it will be flattened, but Jerusalem as a city is going to be elevated high. So the prophets tell us. Daniel, Jeremiah, Matthew 24, the words of the Lord Jesus endorsing Daniel and Jeremiah. So chapters 12 to 14, we take as a whole unit, leading up to the judgment of the nations at Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, the redemption of Israel's remnant, establishing the Messianic kingdom and the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, which is what I've been saying. That's a quick summary. The presence of the Lord demands a framework as being of future times. The times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled, Luke 21, 24. The times of the Gentiles, that began with Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. We're still in it now. Gentiles are the top. And as Daniel 2 says, there's a stone coming to smash Gentile power in Daniel chapter 2, which we study in Daniel. It's going to smash that huge image man of all those empires that were dominant in the world, and the stone comes, reduces them to powder and blows them away, and establishes his kingdom. Read chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. You'll see it. That's what this is all about here. And it's called the Day of the Lord. Psalm 83 is prophetic, because in many nations, you read Psalm 83, and you'll find this, all the nations are coming against Israel. Now that, of course, happened during the wars in the past, since 1948 as well. And Psalm 83 was read then in those days too. So you can read that yourself. But this is all the day of the Lord. And Antichrist, where the nations are going to attack Jerusalem, take half the city. Israel's enemies will not triumph because the Lord is coming back. But it's called the day of the Lord. It's the day of his judgment. His appointed time of vindicating his righteousness. The Lord will not allow sin to go on unpunished. The Lord will not allow the humanity to go on boasting of its power and its godlessness, he will act. The day will be the manifestation of divine power and the glory in the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his own people, Israel. The Lord fights for Israel as he did in the past. Interesting that 1 Samuel chapter 7 there, I think my memory serves me right, is when Samuel is leading the people in worship. And the Philistines surrounded them and thought they were going to get them by now. And it says, the Lord roared out of Zion and the Philistines fled. He's going to do it again. That's 1 Samuel 7, I think. The outstanding event of the past history of Israel was the deliverance by God's intervening power and salvation from the greatest empire of that day, Egypt. And that's probably why it's mentioned in chapter 14 as well. So there's going to be a great day, and the Lord is going to gather all nations against Israel. He says he's going to do it. Why was the Lord going to decide to gather all the nations against Israel? So he can judge the nations. Ah. He's going to purify and there'll be a judgment on Israel, I know. But it's going to cause the Jewish people to cry out for the Lord. And he'll hear their cry and save them. We read that in chapter 12, 10 to 13. 1. So the Lord is going to fight for Israel. And the great drama of the end times there, when the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be picked up alive and cast into the lake of fire. And even Daniel 7 tells us that. Well, I mentioned that before at that time as well. So in the same way as Pharaoh was overthrown, so the Antichrist will be overthrown as well. We're going to look at Revelation 19 later. The deliverer, Romans 11, 26, quoting Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And that deliverer is Messiah Jesus. He's called Jehovah Jesus, God, the El Gibor, in your last three lines, which means in Hebrew, God, the mighty man. We have the man Christ Jesus in heaven. He's coming back again. His sudden and dramatic appearance as Israel's deliverer will be the hour of the most desperate need. Their cry out to him, and the Lord will answer their cry. Romans 11, 25 and 26, I've quoted just now. And he will come to the Mount of Olives. And we're going to have a little break and look at Revelation 19 and 20. For about half an hour. 47 minutes. Yes, it's getting cold, but the heat should be on. Must be cold out there. Let's have a little break. Oh, yes, that's lovely. Thank you very much. That's just what I could do with my throat. Thank you. I'm going to wet my whistle too.